have been studying through the book of Romans, and we come back to the passage that we did not complete 2 weeks ago. Romans chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, you are good, as we have sung, and as we come now to worship you through your word, we ask that your spirit would come and help us and illumine our minds, that we might be able to understand, and that in understanding worship, we might be able to more affectionately cherish you and your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be with us in this time now. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we bring ourselves back to Romans chapter 10, we must remind ourselves that the whole of Romans primarily concerns the righteousness of God. To have and to possess the righteousness of God is to have and to possess salvation and eternal life. To come before God without his righteousness is to have no righteousness at all. You alone and I alone have absolute zero righteousness, no matter how good of a person you may think you are, because the truth of the matter is, we are not good people. It was Jesus who said, no one is good but God alone. And so we sang, God is so good. And so the saying is actually true. Only good people really do go to heaven. People who have the righteousness of the only one who is good, and that is God. And this is what the Apostle Paul has been persuading his readers, that the righteousness of God can be yours by faith. Salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And he's been demonstrating this very thing in and through the failure of the Jewish people. In their unsuccessful attempt to earn salvation, to achieve righteousness by their works. He tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul condemns his Jewish kinsmen for being zealous in the wrong way. They were ineffectively attempting to follow the Old Testament law in order to earn life. And the apostle says that they lacked knowledge and they were ignorant. Well, what did they lack and what were they ignorant of? A heart that submitted to the righteousness of God. A heart that realized that all their work could not lead to life but only to death. A heart that understood that all their righteousness was like filthy rags and that they needed the righteousness of another. Now, as we turned our attention to verses 5 through 13 a few weeks ago, what we found was this, that as the Apostle Paul read the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, verse 11, and it reads this, for this is the commandment that I command you today, it is not too hard for you. When Paul read those words of Moses, he saw that in actuality it was very hard to do. Rather, he found it impossible. So what was Moses really saying? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the only way in which the commandment was not too hard and perfectly doable was through Christ. Why? It's because Jesus Christ was the only person who perfectly obeyed the law. And so the apostle says that when you place your faith in him, when you believe upon him and trust in him, his perfect obedience becomes yours. This is what he's told us in chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for him who has faith, for everyone who believes. And so as he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 30 there, in Romans 10 and verses 6 and 7, he inserted Christ in place of law, because it would only be in Christ that the law would be easy, or better said, fulfilled. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but he says to fulfill them. Listen to what the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Do you know what he's saying? Deuteronomy chapter 30, the law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And when we come to him, trusting in his righteousness and not ours, submitting to his righteousness, the law is fulfilled. His law-fulfilled life becomes credited to our lives. He has done what we were not able to do. And so by faith, we receive Jesus' perfect law-fulfilling righteousness. Now, one of the greatest misconceptions of Christianity is this, that the Old Testament taught a righteousness by works, and that the New Testament teaches a righteousness by faith. That a person in the Old Testament was made righteous by following all of the details of the law, by sacrificing animals to atone for sin, and all other sorts of work. But that a person in the New Testament and to the present, you and I, we are made righteous because of the perfect law obedience of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins, which we receive by faith. But that is a grave error. You see, because if you notice, the apostle says in chapter 10, verse 12, which we'll take a closer look next week, which means there's a part three to this whole thing. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He says, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Notice the universality here. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, what the apostle is saying is the way to salvation is the same for both the Jew and the Greek, for both the person in the Old Testament and the person in the New Testament. The way to salvation is by faith, by trusting, by calling upon the name of the Lord. People are not saved by two different ways. Jesus said so himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one, not even someone from the Old Testament, comes to the Father except through me. Galatians chapter 3 says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And that Abraham, John chapter 8, verse 58, he rejoiced, he was happy that he would see Jesus' day, and he saw it and he was glad. Hebrews 11:13 says this, these, referring to every single Old Testament believer, these all died, and he says, in faith. Every single person in heaven will be there with the righteousness of another Jesus Christ. Every single person in heaven will be there with sin forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you open up the book of Revelation and you read that incredible descriptive scene in heaven, there is only one lamb that has been slain. And there is only one lamb who is worthy. There are not 1,000 lambs, but rather one lamb. The way to salvation has always been the same. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to the very end. But here's the looming question. Then why did God give the law to the people of Israel? And why did he implement this complicated system of sacrifices for sin? If an Old Testament Jew did his best to follow and obey the law, wasn't that enough? And the answer is no. It's because the breaking of one law was the breaking of all the law. To be guilty of one was to be guilty of all. And someone might say, but that's why they then sacrificed an animal, right? To atone for their sin, right? And that's how an Old Testament person was saved, by sacrificing the animals. Well, before I answer that question, let me begin with this. The Bible you have in your hand is divided by the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have you ever asked why? Have you ever wondered how come it's just not one testament? In other words, what is it that's different between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, I know that answer. One is old and one is new, right? But why? Why is one called old and why is the other one called new? Well, when we think back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, do you know what God was saying to the Israelites through Moses? God was reminding them of their covenant. You see, after God had brought out the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, we've been learning this in the children's sermon, and we've been learning this even now in our adult Sunday school. As the people made their way out of Egypt, they were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God led them to a mountain called Sinai. And God told Moses, the spokesperson of the people, come up to the mountain. And there God gave to Moses his law. And God made a covenant with the people of Israel. Now, what is a covenant? It's like a contract. It's like a formal agreement between two people. We sign contracts all the time. When you buy a car, when you rent an apartment, anything. And like any contract, there are specific rules and terms that describe the contract, such as this is going to be your responsibility and this will be the other party's responsibility. But that is what a covenant is. I will agree to this and you will agree to that. A covenant is basically a contract, an agreement between two people or two parties. And so when God led Israel out of Egypt, he made a covenant. He made a contract with them. And God said this, and you don't have to turn there, but you can read about it later if you want to. Exodus 19, and this is what God said. You, Israel, here's my contract with you. You will be my treasured possession, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests, and you will be a holy nation. This promise was essentially a promise to save the nation of Israel. This was God's part of the agreement. This is what he promised. But there was a clause in the contract. Sometimes we don't read the fine print, right? But there was fine print, sort of. There was an if clause. You will be my treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. You will be to me a holy nation if you obey my voice. If you keep my covenant. Notice the if. It's all about the if. I'm a man who makes many contracts in life. You know, I just make contracts with people, my wife, family members, a lot of people. I remember back in 2008, I made a covenant with our sister Sam. And I said, Sam, I will take you out to Korean barbecue. And I said, if the Lakers win the championship. And they did, and they won. But I have not come through on that Korean barbecue. And Sam reminds me every year, hey, the contract. And I go, yes, one day it will be fulfilled. I don't know when. But there it is. If you obey, then I will do this for you. Now, think about this. Did the people of Israel, did they keep their end of the deal? They didn't. They didn't obey. The running narrative all throughout the Old Testament is one of failure and disobedience. But this was the covenant. This was the contract in place all throughout the Old Testament. And this was the way in which God would relate to the people of Israel, by these rules and the guidelines of this contract. And that's why we call it the Old Testament. And included in the covenant was the Ten Commandments, you know, other laws, rules on how they are to worship, rules for keeping the Sabbath, how they're supposed to celebrate certain festivals, how they're supposed to build the tabernacle and what it should look like, the duties of the priests, and so on and so on. But again, we see throughout the whole of Old Testament history that at every step of the way, Israel failed. Israel sinned. We see it with the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness right after receiving the covenant. We see it in the sinful kings of Israel. We see it in the book of Judges when it says that every man did what was right in their own eyes. We see it in the wicked priests and the minor prophets. We see it in the time of Israel's exile into foreign lands like Babylon. And as Israel failed to keep their end of the bargain, we see an insufficiency in their relationship with God. What do I mean? Their failure to obey their end of the bargain was sin. And God hates sin. And so a sacrificial system was set in place to atone for sin. But here it is. Even this sacrificial system was inadequate. And it failed, which meant that sin was not fully atoned for. And if sin was not fully atoned for, then the reality is there's no forgiveness of sin. And the Old Testament closes with its last book, Malachi. 400 years go by. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, a baby is born. This baby is no ordinary baby. This baby has a mother conceived by the Holy Spirit. This baby is worshipped by a group of shepherds, wise men, others. This baby is worthy of worship. Because Matthew 1:21 says, his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you see, this Jesus is the answer to completely atone for sin and thus provide the full forgiveness of sin. But you see, Jesus will not do this under the old covenant or the old contract, but he does so what the Bible calls under the new covenant, a new contract, which takes place in the New Testament. And you might ask then what was the whole purpose of the Old Covenant? What was the whole purpose of this old contract that God made with the people of Israel? It seems as though the Old Covenant was faulty from the start, no? Why implement, why make this contract if it's not going to work? Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And these questions will be answered. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at verse 7. And notice what the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, says about the old covenant. He says, for if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Makes sense. And so he says, the reason why there's a new covenant, a new contract, is because the old covenant, the old contract stinks. It's faulty. Now, why is it faulty? What is the problem with this old contract? Did God make some sort of mistake in making that old contract with the people of Israel? Did God sort of not do things right the first time, so he makes a new contract, a new covenant? Look at verse 8. Here's our answer. For God, he finds fault with them. God finds fault not within the contract itself, but with the people with whom he made the contract with. Remember, a covenant, a contract is between two people, two parties. If you obey me, then you will be to me a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And the key word there was if. It's not that the old contract, the old covenant was faulty, but rather the people were faulty for finding fault with them and not with the covenant itself. You see, if people obeyed and listened to God, the covenant, the contract, it would have worked. It would have worked. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the old covenant as long as people keep their end of the promise. But they didn't. Well, then why did God even initiate this old covenant if he knew that the people would not keep their end of the bargain? Why did he even do it? Because God knows everything, right? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't God know that these Israelites are a sinful people? He should have known that when they were about to leave Egypt. Why did he put this old contract in place? And the answer is this: to show the people their frailty, to show them their sin, to show them something, that they were not covenant keepers, but covenant breakers. That they were not law abiders, but law defiers. And it's not that the laws within the contract was bad, but the people were bad. I mean, we might as well sing, God is so good, we are very bad. I wish I could add that, but it wouldn't just sit right with people. It was to show the severity of their sin. Romans 3, chapter 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The old covenant, the old contract was not a mistake, but the very purpose and design of God to show Israel their sin, that the people would see that they are wretched and helpless. And God relates to the people of Israel under this old contract. Think about all of Old Testament for thousands of years. And you might ask, why so long? To give to the people a 3,000-year object lesson. God hates sin, and God wants me to know that I am a sinner. Amazing object lesson, right? For 3,000 years. Well, what about all the sacrifices? What about all the sacrifices that occurred in the Old Testament? Weren't they effective? I mean, didn't those sacrifices atone for sin? And if it didn't, why did they do it? Well, turn forward two chapters to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. And it says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament would serve to show the people that their sin was ever before them. The sacrificial system wouldn't take away sin, but rather, very interestingly, remind them of their sin. And every time they heard and saw the bleeding of a lamb, it reminded them their sin has not been atoned for. Notice in the latter half of chapter 10, verse 1, the apostle writes, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What he's saying is this: the very repetition of the sacrifice is evidence and proof that sin is not atoned for. The very fact that one has to repeatedly make sacrifices shows that sin has not been taken away. Now think about this. You go to the doctor because you have maybe a sore throat, and the doctor, after examining you, he prescribes to you an antibiotic, and he tells you this: take it for 10 days. And the doctor says, after 10 days, everything will be well, and you take it for 10 days, and everything, he's right. He's right. You're good. And the fact is, you're cured, and it's evident by the fact that you don't have to take the medicine anymore. But what if a man goes to the doctor and says, and he's told that he's HIV positive? And because of this, the doctor prescribes a particular kind of medicine, and he tells that man, you have to take this medicine every day for the rest of your life. Notice the difference. In this situation, the unending use of the medicine indicates that the man will never be cured. And such is the case with these Old Testament sacrifices. Their constant repetition proved their inability to heal. Then what was the intention of all the sacrifices? To show the people their sin. To remind the people of their sin. But that's not all. Because what good is it if there's no permanent solution? Notice in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Well, what is he saying there? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament served as a shadow. It worked to point forward. It was to prepare the people for the means by which true salvation would come. Animal sacrifices were never intended to save, but they functioned to foreshadow. To foreshadow what? To prepare for what? Look at verse 5, chapter 10. For the greater and better sacrifice that would be able to take away sin. And notice that in verse 5, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 40. And we read it today. And this is the genius of the Apostle. The ability to use the Old Testament just as he has been doing in Romans chapter 10. And so he quotes from Psalm chapter 40. Let me read it here. He says, verse 5, Hebrews 10, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, this is the sacrifice that God really did desire. He didn't desire Old Testament sacrifices, but he desired the sacrifice of his own son. This is the sacrifice that God wanted, and that to atone for the sins of people from both the Old Testament and the New. And he uses the Old Testament to show this. And he shows them that God never desired these sacrifices to begin with, from the Old Testament. And you know who said these words? King David said these words. And the Apostle Paul quotes David to show that God's desire is for his son's sacrifice. Remember what Samuel said to King Saul when he failed to kill all of the Amalekites? He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? And then he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And at the end of the day, it's not the sacrifice of animals that delights you, God, says Samuel, but the faithful obedience of your people. That is what you want from us, is to obey. That's what God wanted in the garden from Adam. That's what he wanted from the people of Israel, and that's what he wants from you. But left alone, can we obey? By yourself, can you obey? What have we learned in Romans chapter 10? Left alone, the commandment is very hard to do. It's impossible. We cannot obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, but when left alone, by myself, I cannot obey. But here's the point the apostle was making in Romans 10 and here in Hebrews 10. Not only does Christ provide the perfect sacrifice, but he does so in perfect obedience. I love this passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. You know who's talking? Jesus is talking. The apostle is saying, here are the words of Jesus. I gladly surrender myself in obedience to you, God. And you can imagine Jesus Christ, as it were, standing on the edge of a heaven, waiting for the fullness of time to come when he would assume our humanity. And he takes these words and he makes a dialogue with the Father. The sacrifice of animals have never brought you pleasure, Father. It was never your intention that burnt offerings would atone for the sins of your people, Father. But you prepared a body for me. I will become like them. In that body, I will obediently accomplish your will by offering the sacrifice you have always desired. This dialogue is referring to the incarnation of God, the coming of God in human flesh in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what David is saying in shadow, the apostle is saying in full reality, that this sacrifice was unlike any other sacrifice. This sacrifice was a prepared sacrifice. This was a sacrifice, Revelation 13, that was slain before the Old Testament, before the foundation of the world. This was not a plan B sacrifice, but a sacrifice willed from the very beginning of time. And this sacrifice involved not sinful hands, but God the Father and God the Son. And here it is. Our sin was so great that it needed a sacrifice of infinite value, the infinite value of God and man. This is a different sacrifice. It comes to us from above. It is not of this world. This is a different sacrifice. Now, what makes this sacrifice so different according to Psalm chapter 40? Look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, I have come to do your will, O God. The difference, says the apostle and David, is the obedience of the sacrifice. And Jesus says this, here I am. Notice the apostle's commentary of Psalm 40 in verses 8 and 9. He likes to do that, as he does in Romans. Look at verses 8 and 9. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. The difference is not that these were animal sacrifices and that Jesus was a man, but rather the death of these animals in no way involved the will, in no way involved the mind, in no way involved the desire of the animal. Animals never understood what was being accomplished. Jesus, in coming to give his life as a sacrifice, came with full, free, glad acceptance of all that the Father willed him to do. He said, here I am. I have come to do your will. I mean, you can just imagine in the Old Testament trying to make a sacrifice of this unwilling goat. And you think that the goat took the blade from the dude's hand and went to himself? No, that's not what happened. I'm sure that the person was probably pulling on his robe, pulling on the neck of the goat, trying to take him to the altar where all the other goats were dying and the goat seeing all the other goats dying. He's like, do I want to go there? No, I don't, you know? But Christ came to do the very will of God. Remember Jesus' first words as a child? He says, don't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? That's amazing. John 4, 34, the disciples, they tell Jesus, you need to eat. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. When Peter said to Jesus, You will never go to the cross because I will stop them. What does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind. And when they were breaking bread in the upper room, he told Judas, remember what he told Judas? He says, what you're going to do, do it quickly because I have something to do. It's because the clock was ticking. And Jesus knew that it was time to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when the soldiers came and Peter drew out his little dagger and he cut off the ear of the high priest, he's like, what did Jesus say? He said, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. This is a different sacrifice, a sacrifice that is willing to accomplish the Father's will in perfect obedience. And what do we hear at the cross? Not an expression of defeat, but an expression of victory when Jesus says, it is finished. Beloved, not only do we have the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice God wanted, but it was done in perfect obedience. And this was the perfect sacrifice that every Old Testament person needed. And this was the perfect obedience that every Old Testament person needed. And so here's the answer to the question that many will ask. How was a person in the Old Testament saved? By looking at the old contract, the old covenant and the law and the sacrifices, and realizing his or her sin. By realizing that their sin was ever before them, that they were helpless, hopeless, and looking to God in faith that he would provide the perfect sacrifice in perfect obedience. Therefore, every Old Testament believer must be in Christ, or else there is no way on earth that they could ever be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, a death has occurred, the death of Christ that redeems them, Old Testament believers, from the transgressions committed under the Old Covenant. Sin committed in the Old Testament by the Old Testament believer is forgiven because of Jesus Christ and him alone. The apostle says in Romans 3:25, that in his divine forbearance, God passed over former sins. What are those sins? Sins committed in the Old Testament. And for that reason, God put Christ forward to show his righteousness to pay for sin. And beloved, let me speak directly to you because you are not in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament believer had in shadow, beloved, you have in substance. That though their gospel was served in a shadow, you have the fullness of it. There is a difference between looking at a picture of a beach in Hawaii in a travel magazine that I often do and actually being there. There's a difference. In a picture, all you do is you see a picture, right? And it's a nice picture. But what happens when you're there? Oh, it's so different. You feel the hot sand on your feet. You experience the difficulty in running through the sand. I remember the last time I went to Hawaii, the first thing we did was we went to the Waikiki Beach, which is kind of disgusting. And I just ran to the beach, even though it was gross, and I just played in the water. You feel the wetness of the water, its saltiness, the sand in your underpants. The sun that's beating down on your arms and your face. It's a whole different feeling than being at a supermarket and looking at a picture, right? Then you might ask, what's the value of that picture? What's the value of the foreshadow? To remind you that a reality exists. When you look at the picture, you're reminded, this exists. This is real. And the Old Testament believer had a picture. And they looked forward for what was to come. They were reminded in their sacrifices that there was a greater sacrifice that was to come, and in perfect obedience. Hebrews 13:13 says, these Old Testament believers all died in faith, not having the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They had a picture. But you see, what you and I have been given is not a picture, but the actual reality, the substance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so there is a greater responsibility and there is a greater urgency for you and I to come to the substance, Jesus Christ. Non-Christian, do not forsake the means in which God has provided for you to take away your sin. Do not be deceived to make any kind of attempt that you make to find justification to enter through the doors of heaven, because it will not work, because there's nothing that can take away your sin except one thing, the perfect sacrifice and obedience of Jesus Christ. And so, non-Christian, have you been fighting against Christ? Have you been fighting against his invitation to for you to accept his sacrifice on your behalf? I say, surrender your pride. Take it to the foot of the cross and accept the sacrifice given for you. And if you have accepted his sacrifice on your behalf, let me say this. Welcome to the new covenant. God has made a promise to you to put his word in your mouth and in your heart, says Romans 10. And here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And this is what he has done and is doing right now with you and to every Christian believer here in this room. And next week, we will see what that means exactly in Romans chapter 10. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for providing the greater and better sacrifice in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, we would come to Jesus. Father, I pray that we would cherish Christ, that we would love Christ. And we know that by ourselves, this is something that we cannot do, but Lord, something that you must do in us. And so I pray that you would do that in us, that you would do that to the non-Christian here, that you would remove their heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh, that you might open their eyes that they might see Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that there is no other way but Christ, and that through Christ it's doable and it's been done and fulfilled. Be with us as we sing. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.